All right. Great to be here today. Anybody excited? All right. We're going to talk about give me liberty. Give me liberty. You know, Patrick Henry, one of our great men and founding fathers of our country, made the statement, give me liberty or give me death. And the mindset behind that statement was that it would be better to be dead than to be in bondage. Well, last week we talked about how we're going through the book of Colossians here and felt led that it was an ideal place to go after finishing up in Ephesians chapter 6, and how they really kind of, it's a great segue from Ephesians to Colossians, because Ephesians, the focus is the body of Christ, where Colossians, the focus is Jesus Christ, which is the head of the body. And so as we went through chapter 1 a little bit, going into chapter 2, you know, we see that Paul had a very difficult task on his hands, and a task that he faced from a Roman prison, and that he had gotten word from the Colossian minister Epaphras that there was a heresy growing in the church of Colossae. They were dealing with some false teachings about worldly philosophies and Jewish legalism and religious mysticism and Gnosticism, and these things were creeping into the doctrine of the church. And so Paul addresses this heresy by educating these immature believers on the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. First, that Christ is preeminent or superior over all creation. And he stated that because all things were created by him and for him, and in Christ's deity and his position as God, that he is also before all things, and by him all things consist. He also talks about that through Christ and salvation through Christ, that everything that salvation in Christ is sufficient. It's complete in all areas, spiritually and physically, in our lives as believers. And that no aspects of the gospel of Jesus Christ are lacking in any area, especially when it comes to spiritual living and our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Nothing else is needed to heighten our relationship with the Father. And then if you want to jump back to me in verse 25 in chapter 1 with me, it says, wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Paul advises that even though he'd never been to Colossae, he was divinely appointed by the Lord to be a steward. That's what dispensation means, going back to the original language, is to be a steward to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, but then also to minister to them. Let's stop and pray. Dear Lord, I thank you again for our time here this morning. It's already been a wonderful, wonderful day in the house of God, and I thank you for the special by the Statlers. I thank you for the special singing in our hymns and our time in prayer. And Lord, it's already been a special time already in the house of God. But now, Lord, I pray that you'll have your hand upon me as I continue to preach your word. Lord, I pray that the words would be nothing of me, but words that would be guided of you, and that it would be a blessing to someone here this morning. And so, Lord, I pray that you'll continue to work in our hearts and our lives, drawing us closer to you each and every day, and we'll give you all the praise for what you're going to do. We love you and thank you. We say this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul advises these believers. He had never known them. He didn't get to meet them personally. He had never even been to the city of Colossae, but it was important for him to minister to them, to realize that even though he'd never met them, he was still divinely ordained by God to not only preach the gospel, but also minister to them, to direct them, to guide them, to make sure that they were still following the Lord in faithfulness, but then also following in sound doctrine. And I think that's something that even though we look at this particular letter to the church of Colossae, but also as we'll read here, the church of Laodicea, that it's something that even though Paul was dealing with this in his day, but we deal with it today as well. There's a lot of believers that, yes, they have faith in Jesus Christ, but they are not allowing themselves to be led according to sound doctrine. I know believers that are even family members that, boy, whoever knocked on their door or whatever perspective they heard when it came to doctrine, boy, they just... And they didn't allow themselves to say, wait a minute now, we have our own Bible, we have our own word in our own hands. Let's make sure that what we're being taught is not contrary to sound doctrine. And so this is very important to the Apostle Paul to make sure that this church is, even though it was a struggling city, this church itself does not fall unto a heresy or a false teaching, that it stays true to sound doctrine. Paul now has to address these issues of worldly philosophies or legalistic rituals or mysticism or asceticism. And for those that don't know what asceticism is, it's basically this. It's the belief that if we renounce something or have self-denial when it comes to physical comforts, that this can release the soul from the bondage of the body and unite it with the divine. So you can see that this is definitely an issue that had to be addressed by the Apostle Paul, because this is obviously not sound doctrine and it's contrary to Scripture. So from a Roman prison, Paul, by the inspiration of God, addresses these dangerous false teachings. So first, he teaches the liberty from enticing words. The liberty from enticing words. Going back to our text here, verses 1 through 7. It says, "For I would that ye know what great conflict," and we're going to touch on that here more specifically in a minute, "great conflict I have for you and for them in Laodicea. And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and to the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Again, the wisdom and knowledge, those treasures, who do they come from? They come from Christ and His Word, not philosophy. We'll cover that here in a minute. Verse 4, "And this I say to you, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order in the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so," what? "Walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." The Word of God gives freedom from words of deception. And as we kind of talked a little bit last week, you know, Colossae, the city of Colossae was about 100 miles east of Ephesus. And it was also close to two thriving cities, Laodicea and Hierapolis. And unfortunately, because these two cities, Laodicea and Hierapolis, are thriving in such a great way, it really hindered the financial ability of Colossae. So Colossae was a struggling city. But Paul addresses one of the two here very specifically in this text, and he addresses Laodicea. And I'm sure many of us are familiar with Laodicea. We'll go to Revelation chapter 3 in a moment. But Laodicea was located just a few miles northwest of Colossae. And as we talked about last week, it is believed that Epaphras brought the gospel to Colossae from one of Paul's missionary visits or journeys to Ephesus. And so it's also believed that the same way that the gospel was brought from Ephesus to Colossae, that it was also brought to that neighboring city, Laodicea. Not necessarily from Epaphras, but by the same way. Laodicea was a very wealthy city, thriving city with trade and commerce. But in Revelation chapter 3, it was criticized by Christ for its lukewarm Christianity. Go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 3 as we read up on Laodicea here in the words of Christ. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. Sounds like most of you are there. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, it says, And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would rather you be either cold or hot. One of the two, pick. Be cold or be hot. Don't be in the middle. Verse 16, so then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increasing with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thy eyes with eye salve, of thou mayest see, and as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore, and repent. You know, due to the fact that Paul requested this letter be shared with Laodicea shows that this heresy had found its way not only to the city of Colossae, but to the church in Laodicea as well. Going back to our text, if you haven't flipped already back to Colossians, verse 1. It says, for I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you. Well, the Greek for the word conflict is agona. Agona. Well, what word does that sound similar to the English language? Agony, right? Agony is where we get agony from the English language, is the Greek word agona. But what it means is to struggle, to conflict. So this false teaching was causing this Apostle Paul, while he was in this prison, great conflict, great agony. And I'm sure many of you right now can maybe think about a time where a loved one, maybe it's a child, maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's a parent, and they have struggled and they've fallen away from God, and the agony and the conflict, the great conflict you have in your soul over this fallen loved one. This one that was at one place, maybe in a right place with God, or serving the Lord, to all of a sudden now is so far away from God that they don't even darken the doors of a church. Maybe it's that child that you've raised up according to the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and yet they have never trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior. And I'm sure probably there are many parents here that can think of that child or that loved one that has brought them conflict and struggle and agony in our hearts over that loved one. And so we can kind of relate here to the Apostle Paul, because remember, yes, he had not met these believers, but as one that is a steward of the gospel of Jesus Christ and a steward of the word of God and a steward to minister, you can see where his heart would break for these people as they were falling away from sound doctrine to these heresies, these false teachings. Now the question is this, when it comes to our own agony, you know, because many have referred to this as a prayer of agony for Paul. When's the last time that we prayed in agony for that loved one? I know a lot of times I think as believers we get ourselves to the place where we are so comfortable, or maybe we're just worried about ourselves and our own lives to an extent that maybe we don't go and cry out to God in agony. Now think about the word agony. I'm just talking about pain. You know, agony is kind of pain on steroids. You know, it's deep. You know, do we cry out to God in agony over those loved ones that have maybe fallen away from Christ or maybe don't know Christ? Are we crying out in agony, struggle, conflict that we see here from the Apostle Paul? You know, maybe it's a little more time in our prayer closet. Maybe it's time to come to an old-fashioned altar and say, God, please have your hand upon my loved ones. Because Paul's prayer here was one of agony, but it was also one of the love of Christ. And his prayer is that the love of Christ would draw them together, knit them together. And I think that's one thing churches and believers need to embrace, is that the love of Christ is a cement, the glue that keeps us together. Yes, we're drawn together this morning to worship and to fellowship and to encourage and hopefully hear the word of God teach sound doctrine and to serve and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. But hopefully we embrace the truth that we need to be knit together with the love of Jesus Christ. You know, he talks about in verse 2, he said that their hearts might be comforted being knit together in love and into all riches of the full assurance of understanding. That means that his prayer is that they would move together spiritually as a body of Jesus Christ. You know, the unity is completed by the Holy Spirit as he puts all believers together in one body. We may have different parts. Some may be the fingers, some may be the hands, some may be the arms, the legs. But we are united together as the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. But the problem that often plagues many churches today, many believers today, is that we're not keeping the unity in the Spirit. Too much is being done in the flesh. Talks about the knowledge and wisdom that we get through Jesus Christ in verses 3 and 4. Verse 4, he says, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." You know, we should not be and allow ourselves to be deceived by enticing words. You know, there's knowledge, but then there's also knowledge of how to get more knowledge. Now, I'm not talking about Google, for those quick Googlers to find the answer. The answer's here. The answer's in the Word of God. And last week we talked about the importance of not only spending our time in the Word of God in our morning devotions or evening devotions, whenever you do it, but the importance of spending time and gleaning knowledge from the Word of God for the purpose of our walk as believers, but then also for our witness. And I know a lot of times I think we're so petrified to witness to people because we're so afraid that they're going to ask us a question or we don't know or a verse that maybe we haven't memorized yet, and we're so afraid to tell them the good news of Jesus Christ and our witness because of a lack of knowledge. But listen, it's okay to give this answer. Okay, so jot this down. It's okay to say, "That's a great question. I don't know the answer, but I know where to get it." It's okay to say that to those that we witness to, because we do have the Word of God. And going back to the church of Laodicea, I mean, other than the fact that their wealth and their love of money caused an incredible issue with them spiritually, the lack of addressing these dangerous issues, I think most likely may have been the issue that they were the weakest of the seven churches of Asia Minor. And that's why it's important that not only individually, but collectively as a body of believers, as a church, we need to evaluate our spiritual condition. What's our spiritual condition as an individual believer? Because you've probably heard a million times, revival starts with Rich Unger. So I can only do a spiritual evaluation for me, but as a body of believers, as a church, and that's one thing I've always prayed for in churches that I've pastored, Lord, what is the spiritual temperature of the church? What's the spiritual temperature? And so we need to not only evaluate ourselves spiritually as an individual, but as a body of believers as well. Because Paul warns not to be beguiled or victimized by the words. Words that may be a lot of oratory or sweet talk or maybe flowery words that make us feel good. Try not to harp on politics too much, but how many politicians have beguiled people with enticing words And because of their ability to articulate or say these enticing words, they were elected, and it had nothing to do with policy. How many were beguiled by those, by just falling victim to enticing, flowery words? You know, Paul is stating this warning because people can be victimized to follow a certain individual instead of the Word of God. And I think we see that in many churches. And I'm sure if you spend a whole lot of time watching TV preaching, there are many preachers that churches are filled with thousands and thousands and thousands because they're great at giving enticing words or flowery words to beguile people. Instead of sharing what the Bible says, preaching on sin. There's a few of them I can think of right now. I don't know if I've ever heard them preach on sin in their entire time that I've watched them on television. One particularly was on Larry King. And Larry King was literally trying to pull the gospel out of him. And he wouldn't say it. And this is a well-renowned TV preacher. Be very careful to make sure that they are providing the Word of God, and that we're not falling prey to just enticing words. Paul encourages a steadfastness of their faith. Going back to verse 5, he says, though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying, beholding your order with the steadfast of your faith. Well, beholding your order is a military term. Gives you the idea of standing shoulder to shoulder. And if anybody has seen a Civil War reenactment, you would see where the soldiers, as they marched on the battlefield, they were always shoulder to shoulder. So it's a military mindset of being shoulder to shoulder in your stand. Kind of a shoulder to shoulder as a soldier or soldiers would do against an enemy. Just like we would probably read in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's that shoulder-to-shoulder stand for faithfulness. Well, the Colossian church did have a reputation of being steadfast, and so Paul is wanting to encourage them to remain faithful in their walk in Christ. Verse 7, he talks about being rooted and built up in him, and we know that roots establish a firm foundation for the tree. And anyone who's built a house knows that a solid foundation is vital in building a house. And so in other words, he is saying those that have received Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, we need to have a solid foundation of our faith in him, of our faith in Jesus Christ. Second, we see liberty from vain philosophy. Liberty from vain philosophy. Verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, and after tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. I'm going to read that again. And ye, you are complete, sufficient. Everything is sufficient in Christ, which is the head of all principality and power. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. You know, the Word of God brings freedom from worldly philosophies. You know, Paul's inspired writings here goes against any philosophy of life that is based only on human ideas and experiences. Paul says here, beware, stop, look out, listen. Now, a true philosopher, when you really think about a true philosopher is really a seeker of truth. But truth is not found in human wisdom because human wisdom is flawed. Truth can only be found in the Word of God. Turn to John chapter 8. Keep your finger on our text. We'll go back quickly. John chapter 8. I want us to look at a couple quick things here in verses 31 and 32. 31 and 32. John chapter 8, verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then ye are my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Well, the word continue in the Greek is menete. Menete, which means to abide. So in other words, if we continue to abide in the word of God, we are his disciples. We are truly his disciples, truly his followers. And with that privilege, we get to know the truth, and the truth shall make us free. So free from what? Free from what? Free from deception of enticing words. Free from the deception of vain and worldly philosophies. And the problem with embracing worldly philosophy is it sets up man's wisdom to compete with the Word of God. It sets up man's wisdom to compete with the Word of God. And while it may please man's ego, ultimately what it does is it ruins that man's faith. Romans chapter 1, I'll just turn there for the sake of time unless you would like to follow along with me. But we kind of see a glimpse or a picture of this in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 17. It says, For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are what? Are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their foolish imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became what? Fools. Verse 23, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Again, we see that not only the preeminence of Christ, but also the sufficiency of Christ. That Christ in his word is sufficient in every area of our lives, especially mentally. And that vain philosophies are not needed, nor should they be entertained. You know, the answers to the problem in life are not going to be found in philosophy, society, traditions of men. The answers to the problems of life are right here. You know, you're going through difficulty and trial and tribulation in life. Are we going to Google for the answers? Or are we going to the Word of God? Because this is where the answers are. This is where the answers are. Paul again refers here to the deity of Christ and the sufficiency of salvation in verses 9 through 11. It says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit. I'm sorry, I'm in Romans. Let me go back to my text here. Sorry about that. It says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. We'll cover that in a second. And putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. We talked a little bit last week that when you look at Colossians and Philippians, there's two Greek words. There's two words that are key to each one of those letters. The key word in the book of Colossians is pleroma, which means the fullness of God, or the fullness of God dwells in Christ. But then in Philippians, it's kenosin, which means he emptied himself. Emptied himself. So I know that kind of seems like a little bit of a contradiction. I'm going to jump back to Philippians verse 5, verse 7. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." This is where we see kenosin here in verse 7. "But made himself of no reputation," or also kenosin, emptied himself, "and took upon him the form of a servant, who was made in the likeness of men." So I know that those two mindsets almost seem to contradict, but they don't. Because Jesus Christ did not empty himself of his deity. He emptied himself of his presence with the Father, the glory that he had with his Father as he came to this earth as man, as a servant, and as a redeemer. But here, going back to our text in Colossians, it couldn't be stated more boldly or any stronger that Jesus Christ, in the fullness that he had of God in him, was 100% God and 100% man. Remember, this is one of the heresies that he was dealing with, because they did not believe that Jesus Christ could be both 100% man and 100% God. And so this is important in teaching the deity of Christ, and it couldn't be stated. The fullness of Christ, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, couldn't be stated any more firm in the Greek in the fact that Jesus Christ was 100% God and 100% man. Then as we continued reading here in our text here for our second point, that he states that our salvation is complete in Jesus Christ, and that the real circumcision is that new birth we have in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things become new. If any man. So whether Jew or Gentile, the real circumcision is that new birth in Christ. Third, we see liberty from legalistic rituals. Legalistic rituals. For the sake of time, I'll just pick certain scripture here versus reading all of that text. But the Word of God brings freedom from the bondage of ritual worship. It brings freedom from the bondage of ritual worship. Verse 14. It says, "Blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way." How? Nailing it to what? The cross? No. To his cross. To his cross. You know, when Jesus Christ hung on that cross, dying for our sins, there was a sign above his head. And I'm sure if I asked most in here, you'd probably be able to say exactly what that sign read. This is what? Jesus, the King of the Jews. Well, we know that Jesus Christ was wrongly accused of trying to start a rebellion against the king. So as he hung on that cross, what man saw was a man being punished for supposedly leading a rebellion. But what God saw with Jesus Christ on that cross, he saw an altar with the Lamb of God on it that would take away the sins of the world. Going back to verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinance that was against us. You know, God wrote the law that we can't keep. He wrote the ordinances that we are guilty of breaking. But being a new creature, a new creation in Jesus Christ, the ordinances which were against us have been nailed to his cross. So hopefully that brings you encouragement to know that the ordinances, those things that we cannot keep, have been nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ, and he did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Paul then addresses religious mysticism and asceticism, again, talking about the supremacy of Jesus Christ, and it's expounded upon because he again has to address another heresy, another issue, and that's the worshiping of angels. Was again that false doctrine. They were believing that you had to worship the angels to get to God. And so he had to address this teaching and this practice with the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And that Jesus Christ is supreme and should alone be the focal point of our worship. Boy, how many churches in this country is missing the fact that Christ alone should be the focal point of our worship? I mean, how much do we truly worship Christ for the fact that he took those, blotted out the ordinances and the handwriting and the things that we could not keep, and he took it on his cross? Jesus Christ alone should be the focal point of our worship. Now he talks about the Old Testament feasts and holidays and laws that ultimately simply just point to Christ and were the shadows of the real thing, which was Jesus Christ. Paul then advises them to guard against man-made religions and rituals. Verse 18, he goes, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worship of angels, intruding those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head from which all the body by the joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ, with the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances?" See, Paul advises that this Gnostic mentality, this pretense of secret knowledge of wisdom, is not something that should be creeping into your doctrine. But also that the ascetic mentality, this self-denial to somehow promote a greater spirituality, is not sound doctrine. You know, it almost demonstrated or displayed more of a pharisaical outlook or demonstration of this outward holiness. It's, oh, I'm going to deny myself of these physical comforts so that I can look more spiritually. You know, we have to be very careful about having a mentality, a kind of a puffed up mentality when it comes to spirituality. We should not be getting ourselves to the place at any point where we're looking at someone else and comparing ourselves to them spiritually. You know who we should be comparing ourselves to spiritually? Jesus Christ. And I tell you what, if you really think about that, that's pretty humbling, isn't it? Compare yourself to Jesus Christ. Boy, we're all a mess, aren't we? We're all a mess. We shouldn't be trying to puff ourselves up spiritually. And the danger of this mentality is it can bring a legalistic approach to Christianity, when in fact the Lord and His Word and His Spirit should be the driving force of our lives as believers. You know, it's not how we look on the outside, it's how we are on the inside that really matters. You know, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you again for our time here this morning. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the teachings of not only Jesus Christ, but also the Apostle Paul. Yes, he understood that he was a steward. He was ordained to be a steward of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of the ministering to other believers, of making sure that sound doctrine was being practiced and taught in their churches. But Lord, he did this willingly. As we talked a little bit last week, you know, it was a choice. He chose to be fully surrendered and submitted to the will of God. And even if that meant ministering to others behind bars in a Roman prison. So Lord, we thank you for his testimony and his example and his words. And I pray that we would realize the importance of being steadfast in our faith. There's a lot of things outside of these walls when it comes to society's thinking and worldly philosophies that can really cause us to be contemplating these enticing words and not glean from the Word of God. But I pray that that would not be true here at Grace Bible Church, that we would continue to strive to have more knowledge about the Word of God. So when we have these conversations, we can say, "Thus saith the Lord," and our responses, knowing that the answers come from the Word of God. I pray for that one here that's never trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior, that they would stop playing Russian roulette with their eternity, because we're not guaranteed another day. We're not guaranteed another minute. And so, Lord, I pray for that one who's never trusted Christ, that they would get it settled today. They'd say, "Today is the day of salvation for me. I'm done running. I'm done conflicting with or struggling with the Holy Spirit's convicting in my life. Holy Spirit's instruction that I'm in need of a Savior, and I'm in a need to repent of my sin, turn to Christ, and turn away from this world and these worldly philosophies." And I pray that if you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you'd say, "You know what? I want to get it settled today." And you can do that right there from your seat. It's not a prayer that saves. It's believing in your heart that Jesus Christ was man and he was God and he lived a perfect life. He died on a cross for your sins and he was raised from the dead 3 days later, just as he promised. And if you're here today and you want to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can do it right now, quietly praying this prayer to the Lord. Again, it's not a prayer that saves. It's believing in your heart. "Dear Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. Lord, I am truly sorry for my sin. Lord, I'm asking you to forgive me of my sin. Lord, I'm repenting. I'm turning from the sin, and I'm turning to you as the Lord of my life. I believe that Jesus Christ was man, and he was God, that he lived a sinless life. He died on that old rugged cross for my sins. And I believe in his glorious resurrection. And right now, I am trusting Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior." If you prayed that prayer for the first time, during our time of invitation, you can just slip out of your seat and come forward, and we can give you some direction as to where to go now in your Christian walk. Now, Lord, I pray that you'll continue to have your hand upon believers this morning and realize that maybe it's time for us to come to an old-fashioned altar with the agony that we have, the struggle that we have in our heart over maybe sick loved ones, or maybe loved ones that have fallen away from you, or maybe loved ones that have never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, even though we've shared the gospel with them. And maybe we need to come with that struggle and that agony to an altar and say, "Lord, I need you to take this, because I can't take this agony anymore." And so, Lord, I pray that you'll just have your hand upon our time of invitation as we continue to glorify in everything we do. We love you and thank you. We say this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we stand, every head bowed and every eye closed, now's your opportunity to come before the Lord.